This morning we turn together in the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 12. Brothers and sisters at Emmaus Road, you may remember in December that we were in Hebrews 11. So we pick up now in the beginning of chapter 12, and we look at verses 1 through 3. Hebrews chapter 12. Hear now God's Word. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God endures and remains forever. There are few books outside of the Bible that have had such an impact on the lives of Christians the last 400 years than Pilgrim's Progress. As adults, as children, we read this book and we see how much of this applies to our journey as pilgrims to the celestial city. Do you remember, children, from this book that as Christian is on his way, he spends some time in Doubting Castle with giant despair? And then there is the visit to Vanity Fair. If there's ever an application to contemporary America, that is it. He runs into Sloth, that animal that hardly moves, that Como Zoo children. Formalist, hypocrisy. He sees Mr. Legality and the hill and the city of morality. The book is a literary jewel. And as we look at the book of Hebrews, we can see many of the themes from Pilgrim's Progress are really brought right out of here. Hebrews is a sermon urging the people of God to press on, to keep on keeping on. Over 90 references to this theme of endurance and perseverance are found in 13 chapters of the sermon of Hebrews. What an important thing to consider as we live in a situation of lockdowns and distancing, and as we are absent from gathering together for corporate worship. Pressing on in a pandemic. That's what we want to look at today as we think about this question. How do we make progress together in the Christian life? First, the running of the race. It's one thing to watch a race. Another thing to talk about maybe running a race, another thing to actually run the race, and still another thing altogether to win the race. Loved ones, the Christian life is a race. Most people watch and don't run, but in this case, we are running. From the minute of our conversion until our death, the pistol has sounded, and we are enduring in this race called the Christian life. Now, the race begins not by our own strength. That's important. We're all born dead on arrival. So picture a bunch of corpses at a starting line. How many of them would start to run? We're born dead in sin. So as Paul says in Philippians, the race begins because of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. God's effectual call, the sovereign working of his spirit. And the race we run, according to Hebrews 12, verse 1, is set out for us by God. That means we are running on a track that God, in his sovereign purpose, has designed. There are no random accidents. Every hill, every curve, every difficulty, every joy, health and sickness, riches and poverty, these things don't come by chance. but by the hand of our Heavenly Father. Secured by His grace, His love, His wisdom for us. We don't know what lies beyond the next bend of this race, but God does. We do, however, have to ask the question, what are we running after? What's the goal? What's the purpose? I want to ask you that very question. What's the goal of your life? A lot of times people don't think about that. And if they do, they might say, well, a certain amount of wealth. As long as I get this money, then I can retire and then I can live at ease. Or a position of influence. Or maximum leisure. Or living from the weekend to the weekend, and event to event, and vacation to vacation. What's the goal of your life? What's the point of the race? Do you remember what James says? He warns about the double-minded man who is unstable in all his ways. For the Christian, the race is one of living by faith in the triune God. That's what is being unpacked here in Hebrews 12. But what type of race is it? That's another question to consider. Children, if you know about track and field, you know there are short sprints, 100-meter dash, and then there is the mile and the 2-mile. Well, what kind of race is this? The Christian life is a long-distance race. It's more like a marathon or an ultra-marathon. And the exhortation here is to run with endurance. That word endurance has both a passive and an active sense to it, meaning it can refer both to patience and to perseverance. When you read the letters to the churches in Revelation, over and over again you see this theme. Revelation 2, the church at Thyatira. I know your works, your love, faith and service, and patient endurance. Revelation 14, a call for the endurance of the saints. So like an athlete who's training for a marathon, the race comes, and on that race day, there is often something, if you've biked or skied or ran a marathon, you know this, something called the pain barrier. It hits at different points for different athletes, but you reach it and you think, I can't continue. Your lungs are about to explode. Your legs feel like lead weights. You're grueling along. It's painful. Here is where this perseverance language comes in. The evidence of saving faith is that you keep going to the end. This is our victory, not the worldly standards of success, but running by faith in whatever calling and setting God has put you in. Many Christians, I think, spend too much time and effort trying to figure out what lies ahead when the calling right now is to persevere where God has put you. It was 1981. A man named Bill ran a 10,000-meter race in Nebraska. 10 years earlier, he had had surgery for an aneurysm in his brain, and he had been left paralyzed on his left side. On this misty July morning, the gun sounds, the crowd surges forward, and he lifts his stiff left leg forward one step at a time. Some of the runners finish the 10K race in just under 30 minutes. For Bill, it's about 2.5 hours. Exhausted from the finish, he recognizes someone who's approaching him. It's a famous marathon runner who drapes his newly won first place medal around Bill's neck. Bill's finish was as glorious as that of the greatest runner, even though he finished last. Why? Because he ran with perseverance. That's the Christian life. Long obedience in the same direction. With, as Hebrews says, great encouragement along the way. Do you see that in verse 1? Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. The Christian life, loved ones, is not a solo marathon. It's a group marathon. We run it together with our arms linked together. We need each other for encouragement, just like someone who's running is really encouraged when someone comes alongside to run with them. Picture here a sports stadium packed with runners. These days, that's kind of hard to picture. And this stadium is packed with saints of old, believers in the Old Testament, believers who have died from the New Testament, believers who have died throughout history, maybe even your own parents or grandparents. Hebrews is saying, pay attention to them, not just as spectators, but as a cheering section. Verse 1 in particular is going back to Hebrews 11. That great hall of faith. Those Old Testament believers who trusted in the promises of God. David and Moses and Rahab. This is saying that these are not just dead people to be remembered, but according to Hebrews 11, living witnesses to be heard. It says of Abel that though he died, he still speaks. So here's the picture. You pick up your Bible, you learn about how these Old Testament believers live, trusting in the promises of God to come. You have a devotional on your nightstand by Martin Lloyd-Jones, and you read how this man endured by faith, and you're encouraged by it. And those words are in your head, encouraging you as you live the Christian life. You think of what your mom and grandma on this Mother's Day have said to you. Maybe they're still living. Maybe they've died. How they have said, I'm praying for you. I love you. I want you to love the Lord Jesus Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. Those are the kind of encouragements that we have as we run the race. Especially on Mother's Day today. We are thankful for godly mothers and grandmothers. We are thankful for the blessing that that is. One encouragement is that as you run, you're not alone. Elijah thought, I'm the only one left. God says, no, no, Elijah, 7,000 have been preserved by me who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not alone. These Old Testament and New Testament believers who have died ran the race. They kept the faith. They have been translated into glory. Now, on Mother's Day, this verse could be misused. Is this verse saying that grandma who died is watching you now from heaven? That grandma is a part of that cloud of witnesses who's watching you struggle on earth? I don't think that's what this is saying. You maybe have heard people say that at a funeral, that the loved one who died is up there watching now. If you look at Hebrews 11, it's not that they're watching you. It's that they trusted in God who gave them the grace to endure and persevere, and they are testifying to God and his promises. That's why it's an encouragement to us. God is with you in the midst of this race. Your loved one is not presently with you, but God is. That cloud language, that reminds us of the Shekinah glory cloud of the Old Testament. God's presence with the Israelites in the wilderness for a 40-year marathon filled with trials. Secondly, we see the challenges as we run. When you run a race, children, you don't add a raincoat or big, thick boots as you are about to head out on a 100-meter dash or a marathon. You take that off. That's what the writer's getting at here when he talks about challenges. In the days of the New Testament and after, runners would take off their clothing and run with very little on to try to run as fast as they could. Every weight, he says, that is a hindrance needs to be taken off. What he's getting at here at first, I think, is something that could be a very good thing. That might, however, weigh you down spiritually if it becomes an ultimate thing. It could be a friendship, a hobby, a habit, a pleasure, an entertainment. If this thing that is good in and of itself becomes ultimate, it's an idol. If it's something you love greater than God, then it's something that's hindering you. The question about the Christian life is not, what can I get away with? But does this thing that I'm doing or this person that I'm with cause my love and affection for Jesus to grow? The thing that I'm giving countless hours to, is this helping me become more like Christ? When a crisis hits, when we suffer, when some of the things that we love are taken away from us, the things that we are trusting in other than God are often exposed. It shows where we are leaning the weight of our life. That's what trusting means, to lean your weight on something. So in this trial right now, look at the things that you are upset about or anxious about. They will often reveal the thing that you might be trusting in right now rather than God. It may be a good thing, but it may have an inordinate love in your heart that's not proper. Lay aside every weight. Lay aside the sin, he says, that clings so closely. That's what sin does. It ensnares. It entangles. It clings. And we would like to be able to say that once we become Christians, we're not assaulted with sin anymore. But that's not true. Sin interposes a barrier between us and the goal of Christian living, which is to be more like Christ. Sin doesn't only prevent progress, but it throws the person back to a position less advanced than they were in before. It obscures the vision of Christ and heaven and the energy of the will by the grace of God in pursuing that thing. John Owen said, "Let not the man think that he makes any progress in true holiness who does not daily walk on the back of his lusts." Daily. We are in a war, loved ones, against spiritual forces of evil. Imagine a group of Marines on a beach just having a picnic and taking a nap as the war is going on around them. That's a very obscure and dangerous picture, isn't it? You don't want that to be a Marine. Sometimes we think of the Christian life like that. We're just kind of having a picnic. When the Bible says we are at war and these things matter for eternity, the ensnaring sin, it says, literally, the sin of unbelief is in mind here, I think. The sin of apostasy, the struggle for us, the struggle to trust God. We all have that struggle every day. Calvin said we all remain partly unbelievers until we die. God, help me by your grace to put to death the sin of unbelief. You see, what he's saying is the language that Paul uses. Put off and put on. Lay aside doesn't mean just kind of resist it. But as Paul says, put to death by the Spirit the deeds of the body and you will live. Not just kind of a passive let go and let God, but a battle against sin. Colossians 3, put to death what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, anger and wrath and slander and malice and obscene talk from your mouth. We must lay them aside. All of us struggle with different sins. It's not the same. It's not a one-size-fits-all approach. So there's a story of one man who was a brilliant scholar, excellent leader, but he had a major problem with the sin of anger. He would explode at those around him in the office. It ended up costing him his job. Sin is deceitful. And one thing about the deceit of sin is that it is so close that often we can't see it, or we are blind to it, or we choose to ignore it. Many are self-deluded. So here is where I want to encourage very gently, if you have a loved one in your life who loves Jesus, who is not a legalist or an antinomian, who respects you, who you respect, they might say to you, you know, I see something here that, now don't get defensive, right? That's your initial thought, mine too, kind of put up the barrier. No, you don't see it. Well, the loved one says, I do. By grace, I want to encourage you to say, you know what? You're right. Help me to cast it away because I want to be more like Christ. If we are to run and finish well in faith, we must strip our souls naked of everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Right now, we are in a time when slothfulness can easily take over. A man says, during this period of pandemic, slothful, lazy living began to take over my life. The trajectory was terrifying. And then he was reminded of Paul's words to Timothy, train yourselves for godliness. Jesus' words in Luke 21, watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of life. And that day, Jesus' second coming, come upon you suddenly like a trap. What do I mean? This man goes on, eating. Beware, during this time and any time, loved ones, beware of undisciplined eating, stress eating, boredom eating, overeating, unhealthy eating that affects your mood, focus, and energy. Entertainment. Easily accessible escapes from reality are always tempting. Binge watching. An inordinate amount of time on social media has a dangerous impact on your walk with God and the race of the Christian life. If you have a family, beware that they don't always get the irritated form of you. Discipline with the Sabbath. We are alive today. Wake up at the same time on Sunday morning. You may even want to get dressed the same way and worship with us as you normally would if you were here. We miss the means of grace in terms of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We miss the gathering together. But don't let that lead you into an undisciplined use of the Sabbath. Daily prayer, family devotions, and family worship. Fathers, lead the way in this way in humility. Not with a heavy hand, but with a gentle, loving expectation that your wife and kids know, okay, dinner's done. We're going to put the food away that might spoil. We're going to have a little fun, maybe listen to a music kind of thing that you like. This is what we do. And then we're going to sit down on the couch together. And we're going to open up the Word. And we're going to read a passage. And we're going to look at the Marston's Catechism video. And we're going to sing a verse of a song. And we're going to... The regular pattern needs to happen. Trust in God's Word. Trust in God's promises. Confess sins that you're giving into. Discipline during this time and exercise. Take a brief walk during the day. It can be really life-giving and mind-clearing. On that note, there's a lot of talk about health and safety, which is important. But how would you finish this sentence? To live is what? Would you say to live is my health and safety? If so, then to die would be loss. Christians don't bow to the idol of health. We don't serve the God of safety. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. We are to glorify God with our body, yes. But our primary aim, loved ones, is not to live a long, healthy life. It's to serve Christ and follow his call. Our chief end is not safety. It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Revelation 12:11. They did not love their lives so much that they were afraid to die. They persevered by grace. They were overcomers by grace. They endured and did not grow weary. That's another challenge, isn't it? Hebrews 12:3. Uses two vivid words, growing weary and faint. Picture the runner. The marathon is about over. He finishes, he crosses the line, and he collapses. That's this picture. There will be a point when the race is over. That point is not now. Don't give up too soon. Don't collapse in the middle of it. To grow weary is to draw back because of the difficulty of life. And it might be real. It might be hard to drift away, to draw back from loved ones, from the church, even from Jesus. To lose heart is to live a life without joy or vigor or cheerfulness. And this is a real danger right now, loved ones. A real danger as we're not gathered together is that we would grow weary and lose heart. I didn't see this coming. I didn't sign up for this. Remember, loved ones, this race has been set before you by a sovereign, loving Heavenly Father. We also can be tempted at times to grow weary in marriage. A couple named Nancy and Joe said, quoting Derek Thomas, "Our twin daughters were the spark plugs that kept the family going. When they went off to college, they took their energy with them. Our marriage was stagnant. It's not that we intentionally ignored each other, but we drifted and drifted and drifted." Hebrews 2 talks about that. A midlife crisis is when you've bet the whole store on the first half of your life. That's Derek Thomas again. We often foul up our marriages and relationships because we are so selfish, angry, sulking, regretful. By the grace of God, we are to practice self-denial, take up our cross, forget self altogether. Remember the vow you made in your marriage. You are giving yourself away. I want to grow old with you by the grace of God. Another application. We can grow weary of others in the church and even their opinion on the COVID-19 situation. There is a potential for church disunity right now. I heard that from another brother in one of our other churches in our denomination earlier this week. One of the ways that the enemy will seek to divide the church is by tempting us to use our opinions against each other, throwing accusations, calling the cautious people soft, labeling the optimists reckless, cementing ourselves in our corner, adding fuel to the fire of conflict. And things can get ugly quickly, especially on social media. We are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Realize that pride demands everyone sees things the way I see it. Being in a healthy relationship means I love someone above myself. When I am highly opinionated, I can needlessly hurt someone. Choosing love says I want to value this relationship more than winning an argument. You see, this applies to everything, not only the situation we're in right now. But one of the most challenging aspects of the recovery of COVID-19, someone writes, may very well be disagreements over acceptable post-COVID-19 social norms between friends, families, and even in churches. Hurt feelings will abound, especially if we're not humbled. Extend grace, loved ones. What will it matter if we reassimilate only to end up socially distant again, not because of a virus, but because of our inability to love others who approach this situation differently than we do? One way to press on in the pandemic is to pray. Pray that you and I, as followers of Christ, will not be rabble-rousers right now, but peacemakers. Let the peace of God rule your hearts. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall see God. There are challenges as we run. How do we run? With patient perseverance. Is it that we reach in and dig down and find a resource in here that we didn't know we had? That's not the Christian life. Third, the grace for the race. I know that rhymes. I didn't mean it to be cheesy. What's he saying here in Hebrews 12:2? Look to Jesus. When we run a marathon, we need each other, and we need to have a focus that is not on competing and comparing with each other. That's not on a personal record. That's what a marathon runner often is after. And in a marathon, that's fine, but not in the Christian life. We endure and press on not by looking to the Old Testament believers for strength. Do you know that Christianity is not cult hero worship? That's one big difference between Christianity and the cults, right? The cults all are focused on some person that they worship. We worship the triune God. We have an object. Christianity is extrospective. The object of our faith, Jesus, is the one that we are to look to. Not navel gazing. Not inward looking. But a looking that the text is saying is in the present tense and continual. Look to Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Lean your weight on Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Hope in Jesus. Expect Jesus. Know that Jesus is with you. Love Jesus. These are all ways the New Testament talks about looking to Jesus. It was January of 1850. 15-year-old Charles Spurgeon was on his way to church when a blizzard prevented him from going further, and he stopped at a small, primitive Methodist chapel. There were maybe 12 to 15 people there that morning. The pastor didn't show up. Maybe he couldn't get out of his driveway with the snow that piled up. A shoemaker went to the pulpit. Isaiah 45:22 is what he read. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Spurgeon said he did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that didn't matter. There was hope for me, he said, in that text. The man said, the simple text says, look. That doesn't take a great deal of effort. You don't have to go to college to learn to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. Then it says, look to me. Many of you, he said, are looking to yourselves. You will find no comfort in yourselves. Look to Jesus. His life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. He finished 10 minutes. That was the length of the tether, Spurgeon says. And then Spurgeon says he looked at me. He knew I was a stranger. He said, young man, you look very miserable. I did, says Spurgeon, but I wasn't used to people saying that from the pulpit. However, it was a good blow that he struck. He continued, you will always be miserable in life and in death if you do not look to Jesus. But if you do look to Jesus, you will be saved. And then he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, young man, look to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit used Isaiah 45:22 to bring Charles Spurgeon to saving faith in Jesus. And loved ones, it's like that for us every single day. Look to Jesus. That might be part of our struggle. Don't take your eyes off Jesus. Where do you look? Verse 2. You look to Jesus, the founder of our faith. The one on whom the Christian faith is founded. The pioneer. The one who blazed the trail. The one who goes before. The one who did what was set before him. Do you see that? The divine plan before the world existed, the covenant of redemption, the will of the Father was to crush him, Isaiah 53. He came to do the Father's will and work. It was a path of suffering. He endured the cross. See that language, endure? This is the only time Hebrews mentions the cross, by the way, that word. When he was on the cross, the chief priests and scribes and elders mocked him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he so desires. He endured and obeyed the Father all the way to death. He is the perfecter of our faith, the one who finished it, the one who drank the cup of God's wrath and judgment for us in our place, the one who obeyed without sin, the one who died a cursed, shameful death on a cross. It says he despised its shame. The the Western culture is not a culture of shame, but in that day, things were different, as it is in many places around the world. In that culture, criminals would be hung on crosses, and mothers and fathers would take their kids down the streets, and they would say, "See, don't bring shame on yourself like that." It was all about shame. From Galatians 3, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Jesus experienced the utmost shame and curse in our place so that we who trust in him by faith would experience joy and fellowship with God forever and ever. He despised the shame, meaning he didn't sink under the weight of it. He endured. He knew the shame was not worth comparing with the glory that would be revealed because of the joy set before him. God ordained the path of suffering for his son. And the Father honored the obedience of the Son by raising him from the dead. For the joy set before him points to his resurrection, his ascension. It points to him being crowned with glory and honor. It points to him bringing many sons with him to glory, Hebrews 2. On this Mother's Day, some of you might be grieving that you aren't able to gather with a mother who has died, or even with family that's living. You know the joy of coming together with a family gathering. Consider Jesus, his millions upon millions of children standing with him one day in glory, and the joy that brings to the Son of God. And then, Hebrews says, he sat down. And he is reigning and praying for you. The Spirit is at work in your heart, and the Son of God is at work in heaven, praying like Jesus prayed for Peter. "Oh, Peter, I pray for you that your faith may not fail." And when you have turned, not if, but when you have repented, strengthen the brothers. Jesus is praying that for you right now, dear Christian. Consider him. What does it mean to consider him? One thing is that God sees you today righteous by faith in Christ, whose righteousness is now yours. No matter what you have done or what may have been done to you, if you are in Christ by faith, you are pure and holy, beautiful, worthy, an heir of the earth, of immense value. You are God's special treasure. When you struggle and want to give up, God sees Christ's endurance. When sin weighs you down, God sees Christ's perfect obedience. And you run by grace. It's all by grace from beginning to end, because you are in union with Christ, because you're a forgiven sinner, because all guilt is gone, Christ took that. Because you are loved, because you are God's adopted child, run. Not out of guilt, not, "Oh, Jesus suffered so much, so I shouldn't complain." That's not it. Out of gratitude, out of joy, out of love for God. In Jesus, you see what love and power and beauty and grace and justice and peace look like in Christ. Run by the power of the Spirit, knowing that you are never alone. Set the Lord always before you. Acknowledge him in all your ways. Run denying yourself. Who's in control of this? Why is this happening? What's happening? God is in control. The Lord Jesus is in control of your life. He blazed a way to heaven, is sitting at the right hand of the Father. He endured every trial and temptation. And as you cry out, "Does anyone know? Does anyone care?" Yes, Jesus does. He assures you that if you are weary, if you are heavy laden, he will give you rest. Think about that. Consider that. Meditate upon Christ, even as your pain and suffering may be great. Physical pain, emotional pain, mental illness, spiritual. It may be a number of pains, relational. And you might think today, this is the way it will always be. The Bible says that's not true. The biblical story is not an endlessly repeating cycle. It has a perfect beginning, a dark middle, and a glorious end. Christ's victory is your victory. And as you consider Christ, press on, as Paul said, by faith. Paul said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. That's what we want to be able to say. That we would be overcomers by faith in the Lamb, sitting one day with him on the throne. Remembering that as we run, there is a goal. There's a prize. Our faith in Jesus says that that prize is not only the crown of righteousness, the unfading crown of glory, but it is Jesus himself. Paul said, I want to know Christ and I want to gain Christ, to take hold of Christ as the prize, as I run by grace, as the Lord renews my strength, as we mount up with wings like eagles, as we run and do not grow weary, as we walk and do not faint. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, along with Paul, we forget what lay behind. We strain forward to what lies ahead. And we pray you would give us grace to press on for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.